Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We continue in our study that we got off track just a bit. Not in futility, though. We had things that we wanted to cover, and I believe the Lord wanted us to see. But we return in Acts chapter 7 as we got some thoughts that brought us to this point last week. If you have been struggling with the way your selfies on your phone have been turning out, there's good news for you today. I recently came across an article entitled, How to Look Better in Selfies and Group Photos. This ought to be encouraging to you. Some of the major points highlighted in this article, I didn't know there was such an issue with this, but some of the major points highlighted in this article included, determine your best selfie angle, make your eyes twinkle, look better in full body photos, and my favorite, get rid of your turkey neck. Now here's some of the advice that has been given, that was given in this article. It says to minimize neck fat and extra skin, jut your head forward slightly so it's closer to the camera. At the same time, elongate your neck and tip your chin down a little bit. It's also important to be able to determine your best selfie angle. And this is how you can determine that. Now, pay attention because you might want to write this down. You should take a series of nine selfies from different angles. Hold your smartphone and look at it head on, then take three pictures, one with the camera right in front of your face, one above, and one below. It's not done yet. Now it's time to angle your face. Turn to the right for the following three pictures and keep your head still. Now take one photo of yourself with the camera at face level, one where the camera is high and one is lower. Then tilt your face to the left, keep your head and still, and snap three pictures face level, above, and below at this new angle. And once you get these nine photos, grateful for this, compare them to one another to see which angle suits you best. And ask a friend, hey, maybe bring a family member in it with you or a family member that you trust if you can't decide. I honestly didn't know there was such a problem with people taking selfies today. I know it's a thing, but I don't want any of this on a camera. I don't need it on a camera. So I guess it's good to have advice like this in a broken world, right? Advice that prioritizes what is really important for us. People get paid for this stuff. Selfies seem important, don't they? We need to see ourselves clearly, don't we? Nothing better than a selfie to show us. You know what I found? I found that the Bible sees us clearly. It gives us the correct understanding of God. It gives us the correct understanding of mankind and certainly the world that we live in. And it does so at every angle. It reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who man really is. It reveals to us what this world is like. You have questions about the world that we're living in? You wonder why there's so much evil and debauchery? The Bible closes in on that. And it declares to you the answer. If you're having trouble making sense of a messy world, then look no further than what the Bible has to say. I mean, no network can give you an accurate picture because they're always looking for someone to blame. It's always one person or a group of people or some political group. They refuse to look at the core issue of what the Bible says about man, and that is the wickedness of his own heart. Man's heart is wicked. It's very wicked. It's deceptionally wicked. And you can't change that. The Bible says as a leopard cannot change his spots, no more can you change you. The only one that can change you is Jesus Christ. He can give you a new heart. He can give you a new spirit. He can give you a desire for the things of God, to worship God. That's God. Every picture that the Bible takes of man and God in the world is genuine. It's true. None of it's photoshopped. None of it's fake. It's the real deal. Scripture never softens a picture. It doesn't cover up warts, and it doesn't cover up blemishes. It doesn't try and find the best angle at things to make us feel good. The Bible is not about making us feel good. It's about telling the truth. And we need to know the truth. It reveals the harsh realities about men and women, boys and girls. It sees the good and the bad. It sees the righteous and the unrighteous. You know what it does? The Bible doesn't hold back on anything. You don't have to read the Bible long until you realize, man, he's pretty harsh on this. It showed everything about Moses. It showed his weaknesses. It showed his vulnerabilities. Man, look at Peter. They didn't give Peter a break. He could have left that part out. We didn't know that much, need to know that much about Peter. Oh, yes, we do. Because we are the Peters. We're just like Moses. We lack so much faith. We look like these characters of the Bible. Because I want to tell you something. The characters of the Bible are no different from the characters right here in this room. It's the same heart. A heart that was out Jesus Christ is a heart that goes away from God himself. So this passage finds Stephen defending himself. I didn't want to read the whole passage because it's like 50-something verses. And so we'll see it as we go along. But this passage finds Stephen defending himself against the unrighteous accusations of the religious elite. That's right, the religious. I said the religious. You heard me say that the religious, even though the religious, were at the same time unrighteous, and God highlights that unrighteousness. God is saying that these people, and he says it through Stephen, that you are evil, you are blasphemous. No matter the camera angle, they're wicked. And Stephen will reveal just how wicked they really are through his discourse. And when his defense is finished, they're going to see it, and they're going to be so angry at Stephen that they lash upon him, gnashing their teeth, and they're going to take his life, snip it out just like that. I got to thinking about this group of people, these religious elites. You'd figure they want to hear about God. You'd figure they would want to hear about the plan of God. You would figure that the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Messiah would hold their attention, that they would beg to hear that message. The religious people who supposedly specialize in God, right? They know more about God than most people. But what they were doing was repulsive to God, because what they were doing was works-oriented. And God is not about works orientation. God is not about what you can do for yourself. He is about what I can do for you. And when I do it for you, that means you have to stop being Lord of your life, and you have to let Jesus Christ be Lord of your life. So not all men have faith, Paul says. The evidence that they were not swayed by Stephen's message was evidence that they were indeed evil, and their heart was so evil because their confidence was found to be in something other than the God of the Scriptures. They hated the truth, and they were willing to kill for their lie and to maintain that lie. Now, my friends, you may think that's far-fetched today, and you may think that people would never be like that in our world, but there are. There are people that hate the truth, and in every generation, there will always be people who hate the truth. Not all men have faith, and not all men who heard the words of Jesus flocked to him, but they were repulsed by what he said in John chapter 6, and they followed him no longer. It's so it will be true of us today, because when you expose the heart of man and the condition of his heart that is being desperately wicked, estranged from God, going away and wandering off, and when you begin to speak of sin and be very personal, they will hate the truth. And until God begins and does a work of regeneration, of bringing a dead soul to life, there is no reception of God's word. They were blind. And surely, surely what they have done is not that bad, but it is. I mean, you can see at the very end of chapter 7, you can see when Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people," he just puts it out there. Now, you probably wouldn't like it too much if I called you stiff-necked people, would you? But he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." That means you have no heart for God. You have no ears to hear the things of God. They're not been opened by God. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And as your father said, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the coming of the righteous. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and you murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels, and guess what? You didn't keep it. The very law you say you abide by, the very law you are trying to defend, is the very law that you are repulsed by, and you don't keep it, though an angel of God presented it to you. The Jews, and as Jews, they placed their confidence in the land, and they placed their confidence in the law and the temple. Now listen to me, these three were venerated, they were reverenced more than God himself among these Jewish people. The religious leaders set up false witnesses to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy. I mean, it's one thing to honestly, to get something wrong with no ill motive. But these people raised up accusers, false accusers, to ruin this man's life. They spread falsehood all over the town. They accuse him of slandering Moses and God by going against the law and going against the temple. I want you to understand something. All of that was false. It was all false. But you know what? Just because it was false, it did not deter this group nor this end from hurting Stephen. Nor did it deter this group any more than it deterred them from bringing Jesus before a kangaroo court and bringing him to the cross and ultimately fulfilling their murderous plot. Same group of people. They don't care for the truth. Do you? Chapter 7 records for us Stephen's defense, and he presents really an unorthodox defense by scattering proofs throughout an Old Testament survey. I mean, you read this and the apologetics doesn't really seem to match up very well. There's no sense of those. There's no organized sense of making an argument point by point. Okay, they accuse Stephen of blasphemy against the temple. Well, seems like Stephen would just say, "Okay, this is why I'm not guilty of blasphemy against the temple," and so with God and the law. But he doesn't do that. He gives an Old Testament survey, and lo and behold, as I just read, he gets his point across, because by the end of it, they're ready to take his life, and they do take his life. They understood what he was doing. I want us to see that. Before he's finished, Stephen will prove that he's not the blasphemer, but they, the holier-than-thou religious leaders, were actually the blasphemers, as they rejected God's appointed leaders, and ultimately they rejected the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. So what would Stephen bring to his defense? What evidence could he bring to prove his innocence? What witnesses could Stephen present to clear his name? And honestly, I'm not so certain that Stephen was all about clearing his name. I think he was about showing that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's preparing the church for the worldwide spread of the gospel, even for us today. And one of these witnesses is the witness of Abraham. You can see it in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Look at what the scripture says. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, so he gets a chance to defend himself. He brings before the people, the religious leaders, the witness of Abraham. "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Very endearing terms. He's not against them. He wants to bring them in by calling them brothers. He said, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia after he lived in Haran. And he said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot length, but promised God promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, after he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation, God says, that they serve. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. That's what it's about, worship. And he said in verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs. We got all this information, all this historical Old Testament survey. What's he doing? He's bringing Abraham to defend his case. There's the witness of Abraham, the father of the faith. Every Jew knew who Abraham was. They claimed to be children of Abraham. But Jesus said, if you were of your father, if Abraham was your father, as you say he is, you would do the works of Abraham, John chapter 8. But he's not your father. You know who your father is? This will cut to anybody's heart. Your father is the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and he speaks lies. He is a deceiver and the father of all deceit. They knew Abraham very well. God created the Jewish people from Abraham. We have the Jewish people because of Abraham. And God carried out his purpose of a worldwide salvation through Abraham. And if anyone is to be a genuine Christian, then he must have the faith of this man. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 tells us. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying this. This is a gospel. And you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The faith of Abraham is the nature of true saving faith. It is picking up your tent stakes, as Abraham did. And it's trusting God for your life and with your life. F.F. Bruce said it this way. Abraham had no tangible object in which to trust. He believed the bare word of God, and he acted upon it. That's it. You can't add something to this. He just simply, God came to him. He said, I want you to move from your homeland, and I want you to go to another place. Okay, tell me where we're going. Not quite yet. I just need you to move. I want you to pick up your tent, and I want you to take your stakes, and I want you to go, and you follow me. That's faith. That's trusting God. And that faith is active. He's actually going about. I said, listen, okay, I believe you, God, but if he never goes anywhere, he doesn't believe him. The faith is shown in the fact that he leaves. Now, in this witness, I want you to note, and in our witnesses throughout this text, I want you to note one thing. It's God's sovereignty. In this witness, there is God's sovereignty. One of the themes that will become clear in Stephen's speech is found here, and this theme is this. Please don't miss it, because I want you to go back home and I want you to read this passage of Scripture. Here's one of the themes. God can never be tied down to one land or to one place. You understand that? God could never be tied down to simply the land of Israel or to the temple, no matter how venerated it is by the Jewish people. Stephen is saying that the God of history and God's history of calling and saving his people was done outside of this special land and this special place. If you look to the history of the Jewish people, then you will notice that God revealed himself outside the confines of the promised land and the temple. And aren't you glad of this? Aren't you glad that we don't have to be, as the Jews said, be in this land for God to show up and speak with you? God did not do that. And when you look in the life of Abraham, we see God's sovereignty. See, Abraham was in a pagan land, and God showed up. It wasn't the land of Israel. So what's he saying to these Jewish people? Get it out of your mind. You're reverencing a land that God, we should not be reverencing. I'm not saying it's not important in the economy of God. I am saying we do not worship a land. We do not worship a building. He is saying that this God came to Abraham outside of this land that you venerate so much. Now watch it. Abraham was in a pagan land and God showed up. For Joseph, it was in Egypt, remember? For Moses, it was in Egypt, Midian, and a desert. Nowhere near the promised land, right? In fact, someone rightly pointed out that God's greatest miracles happened in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the desert, not in the promised land. I'm making my point. You know what the religious elite did? They boxed God up. They boxed him in. They confined him while ignoring their own history of God working and moving. And Stephen is saying, this is the real God and this is how he worked. God is much bigger and God is much greater than that. And he uses Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews, to prove that point. And so he uses the Jews' own history that they knew so well to reveal the real God and how our confidence should not be in other things. Our confidence, your confidence today, ought to be in the God of the Scriptures. That's what he's saying to us. God's sovereignty in all of these things is seen in every aspect of Abraham's life. Did you note that? We're going to note it. But in reading, did you see how God did this and God did that? In every aspect of Abraham's life, he was moving Abraham to do something. From his calling to his going to his sustaining, Abraham would not go unless he was convinced. And what is it that convinced Abraham? Here it is. It's God's appearance. In chapter 7, verse 2, what does it say? Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father. The God of glory appeared to who? Abraham, the religious council. They understood this term. Because in Psalm 29:3, the psalmist calls God the God of all glory. Listen, beloved, it is the God of glory that appears to Abraham. And if the Jews honored any one person in their history, it is Abraham. And Stephen takes this man and he reminds him that God expressed his glory to him. And this God of all glory appeared to him. They wouldn't debate this. The history is shown beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and on. They knew God had shown himself to Abraham. God is asserting himself in Abraham's life. And he's doing it sovereignly. God was in control, and he manifested that control the day that he appeared to the patriarch. Now, did you notice how Stephen describes his appearance? God sovereignly appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Can I just say this? Mesopotamia is not in the promised land. It's a long ways from the promised land. It is where we believe the Garden of Eden is, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, where Babylon was. And when God took him out of the Mesopotamia land, he took him 500 miles away to Haran. And Abraham said, I'm ready to go. 500 miles. Some people won't even go 500 feet to go worship with a body of believers. But he goes 500 miles still in a pagan land before he even gets to the promised land. You see what Stephen is doing? Why is this significant that he brings this part out? God revealed himself somewhere other than the venerated land of Israel. God is a big God. He's not confined to one land or one building, as we said, as the religious leaders have confined him to. Their God was too small. And as Mesopotamia was far from the land of the promise, that was promised to Abraham, let it be known that God is a God who reaches beyond the borders of Palestine. He reaches beyond the borders to the ends of the earth, and he does reach to the ends of the earth. And I praise God for it. I am a product of a God who reaches beyond those boundaries and those borders that men have set up. I stand before you this morning as a man forgiven because God stepped across the boundaries. He went across the borders. And I'm grateful for that. Before God, before Abraham even owned or stepped on a piece of land that was promised, you know what? God appeared to him. God appeared to him. What was God up to? His sovereignty is seen. You remember the accusations that Stephen was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the temple and he blasphemed the law. And the law showed the temple being carried out, and he showed the promise of the land. But his sovereignty is further seen real quickly in God's command in verse 3. And God said to him, God is executing his plan of redemption by calling this man. Abraham's homeland that God told him to leave was a pagan land who worshiped the moon god. Now, whatever your thoughts were of Abraham, you need to know the father of the faith was a pagan before he was ever a Christian. He was a heathen. When God called him, he was a heathen in a heathen land. That's right. But God's control is also seen in God's removal in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. God removes theirs to control. Abraham places him 500 miles away from his own land to Haran, and then he goes to the land of promise. Can I make this statement? I don't think it should be of any surprise to us that when the God of glory appears to man, the only right thing to do is to move. What would convince Abraham, a heathen, to go hundreds and hundreds of miles away to a land he knew not of, but the God of glory appearing to him? What would convince him to be so radical, to show so much faith? The appearance of the God of glory. What is it that motivates us to go to the Quebec? What is it that motivates us to go to the difficult places and the roughest people groups in all the world and to share the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? The fact that they encountered the God of glory. No other so-called God or to be tagged with this title, the God of glory. All other self-professing gods are false. They're but idols that are either carved out by man's hand or even carved out by their own imaginations. False gods don't split Red Seas. False gods don't provide manna from heaven. They don't shake mountaintops. They don't stir waters. They don't withhold rains. They don't open barren wombs. They don't feed thousands of people with just a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. They don't heal the lame, the blind, and the mute. False gods don't resurrect the dead. False gods can't rescue a spiritually dead corpse and give him spiritual life. They can't bring, false gods can't bring purpose and meaning to a purposeless and meaningless life that so many are living under today. God's people are always ready to go when the glory of God appears, and they're always ready to move the stakes when God reveals himself. Yeah, there are challenges. Let's not be silly. Yes, there are uncertainties, but faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're overwhelmed with the God of glory, his honor and beauty. Let me close with these final two thoughts. God's righteous control, his sovereignty is seen in God's promise. In verse 5, he says this, and yet he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, although he had no child. It was to a landless Abraham that God gave the promise. A landless Abraham. And even though God promised the land, Abraham remained a pilgrim, an alien, if you would, in the land that God promised to him. Do you know that he never settled in the land? He never settled in the land. He himself did not. His children didn't. Isaac or Jacob. He never settled in the land. He raised children in the land. He was there and let the flock and the livestock eat from the land. But it would be nearly 500 years after the death of Jacob before Israel would come into the land after they leave Egypt. Do you remember that? The only piece of Israel that Abram can claim and that he was settled was the wife of his dead wife, Sarah, when they had a tomb there. But God made a promise, and that promise will be fulfilled as he is a God who is in complete control. That's why I labor to show you that God is in almost every verse that we are looking at. God is doing. He is not saying, okay, Abraham, I want you to do this, and leaves him to be. He is saying, I'm walking with you. I'm directing you. I'm giving you guidance. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you a promise. I'm giving you a hope. I'm giving it all to you, and I'm there to sustain you in it all. That is a God that we just sang about this morning. Finally, he's a God of purpose. God's sovereignty is seen in God's purpose in verses 6 through 8. And God spoke to this effect, and this offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them. Where is this at? This is in Egypt. You remember God told Abraham that this would happen and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation, God says, that they serve. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Listen closely. God's control is seen in his destiny for the Israelites. You understand that? God spoke to Abraham early on, and he told him that your people that I'm going to give to you to take this land are going to be held in captivity for 400 years. Oh, great. By the way, he didn't even have a child at this time. It's nothing but pure faith he's acting on. They would be slaves in a land of Egypt. And as the sovereign ruler of the universe, God would judge that nation that treated his people with such disdain. God would sovereignly bring his people out of that captivity to worship him. God would be their deliverer, and as their deliverer, he was saying that my purpose to bring deliverance to the world is going to stand. We're in a good place because we have the full story. I know you may not go to the end of the book before you start reading the first, but some of you may cheat like that to see what the ending is going to be like. Let me give you the ending. We start with Abraham, but we end with Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham was going to be the father of this child and this child and this child. And on through the line, we begin to trace. And guess who the ultimate factor is? It's Jesus Christ. You know who will be the blessing, how Abraham will bless the world? Through Jesus Christ. That's it. It wasn't about the land. It wasn't about the temple. The Bible says the church is the temple of God. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus was the temple of God. It's not about that. It's about people coming to worship God freely and to devote their lives to him. That deliverance would come through Abraham's offspring, and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flock to him. Run to him. Verse 8 reminds us that he talks about circumcision. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, the sign of circumcision. And that's going to be the mark that says that I am the God of my word. I'm going to carry out what I promise. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, which we know is the 12 tribes of Israel. And God will bring about the promised Messiah through this line. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's our victory today. A blessing to the whole world through Abraham's line. That's a plan that God is a God who is really God is only able to fulfill. Let me tell you in a nutshell what Stephen is saying. What he's proven with this history. He is saying, as we've said before, saying to the ones who accuse him, I'm not the one that is guilty. You're the one that are guilty. You are placing your confidence in a land and a law and a temple when you ought to be reverencing and placing your confidence in God. You reverence a land that as if it carried special privileges if you lived in it. Abraham never settled in that land. The land was not Abraham's purpose for life. Hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say. This is phenomenal. The writer of Hebrews says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that was was to receive an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents, which Isaac and Jacob heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and building is from God. He says in verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they have been thinking of that land which they could have gone out and would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It was not about the land. It was about the worship of God. What is your confidence in this morning? What do you settle on? What do you rest on? What is the one thing that will bring you peace in this life and the life to come? Wealth? Comfort? Pain-free life, maybe? That's out of the works. Human relationship? Maybe it's job or retirement. Is that going to bring you comfort? Going to bring you rest, confidence? Is your confidence set on that? Anything other than placing your confidence in Jesus Christ is a wasted life. Seems very harsh to say that, doesn't it? So wait a minute. You mean I can't encourage my daughter or son to make a good living for this? No, encourage that. In fact, I would really push towards that. What do you mean it's a wasted life? Because you can't carry all your goods with you when you die. That's it. They stay here and they burn up. That sounds pessimistic. Some would say even realistic. But I think it's Bible. What shall it profit a man if he gain everything in the world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16. Paul would write, be far from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he uses the defense of Abraham. And he's saying, don't undersell God. Don't box him in. You are here because God is more powerful than the God of the Jews of that day, who minimized him and did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe the truth. And he stepped across the borders and he reached down far. He did for me, and he reached down as low as that any man could go. That was me, and he brought me up. And when I had no desire for God, no inkling for God, I was not searching. I did not want God. Somewhere out of the blue, my desire started to change, and I started to see God and want God. I don't know where that came from other than God. Now I look back and I see that was God. He had brought me to life. And I'd like to say that I never had a stumble, but I've never denied him. I never want to deny him.
I pray that God would take me out of this world before I deny my Lord. This is a God of glory that I present to you this morning and beg of you to cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Let's pray together.